I was Googling the other day. I was looking for old advertisements, and I came across some funny ones. It's really kind of humorous how things that we consider poison today, we used to regard as products. I came across this ad from the Bayer Aspirin Company. They used to market their own brand of heroin. Heroin by Bayer. Another one I pulled up was this doctor's recommendation for Camel cigarettes. More doctors smoke Camels than any other. And this is probably my favorite, this ad for cocaine toothache drops. I always wonder why Dick and Jane were so happy, you know, snorting cocaine toothache drops all day. You know, as our knowledge of chemicals and medicines have grown over the centuries, the message about these products has changed. They are no longer products. They are poison. But it's not cigarettes or heroin or cocaine I want to talk about. I want to talk about another poison today that a lot of us kind of take medicinally sometimes. We take it because it kind of gives us some relief to apply it. And that poison that I'm talking about is hatred. Human nature tends naturally towards hatred, especially when someone offends us or angers us or just simply inconveniences us. It's easy to indulge in some degree of contempt or hate. And in many cases, it feels gratifying in the moment, but it's a poison for the human spirit. And in the message of the gospel, we have an antidote for the poison of hatred, and that antidote is love. You know, it might sound cliche, but, you know, the Beatles got it right when they said, all you need is love. As long as it's God's love, that's all we need is God's love, because it was God's love that moved him to send his son so that whoever believes in that son would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible passage before us today is going to cause us, hopefully, to consider how deeply we can be affected by hate, and also how totally freeing it is to learn how to conquer hate and to learn to love with the love of Christ. Because as John is going to tell us today, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. That the gospel in all of its glory and complexity and splendor and magnificence at the core is a very simple message. And that is simply trust Christ and love and don't hate. We've been looking at John's epistles. Under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote, among other parts of the New Testament, he wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're in the third chapter, in the middle part of the third chapter of 1 John this week. In this epistle, John is telling us and explaining to us what it means to be authentic in Christ. He's explaining and teaching us about how to be a genuine follower of Christ, because it's very easy to allow counterfeit components to begin seeping into our faith. John gave us proof that his testimony is valid. He started off his epistle by saying that he, among and many others, saw Jesus. They heard all Jesus said. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him open blind eyes and deaf ears. They saw him raise dead people to life. They even saw Jesus alive after he had died. So John says, you can trust what I say because I was an eyewitness to these things. John also gives us the truth about who Jesus is. That he's the Son of God. And he also gives us the truth about you and I, that we are sinners, that there is a natural enmity, a wall between us and God. And that wall consists of our sin. Each sin is another brick in the wall, and the mortar that holds it all together is self. And the truth about us is that we need somebody to break down that wall between us and God. John also has talked about the righteousness that will result in a life that is authentically following Christ. That there is authentic, genuine change in someone's life when they're following Christ. And if there is no change, there is no true faith. There is no authentic relationship. That having a real relationship with Christ will transform and change us for the rest of our days. But John says the most important seal of authenticity for the Christian's life is that of love. That the love of Christ will flow from us as we grow an authentic relationship with Christ. And if your heart towards people is not a heart of love, if your attitude and heart towards life is one of bitterness or resentment, then Houston, we've got a problem. That there's some heart correction that needs to happen. And John doesn't point this out to condemn us. He points it out to correct us, because all of us, we can become like addicts. Only it's not heroin or meth or alcohol that we're addicted to, but it's hatred. It's the poison of the human nature. And we'll see in the scripture today that hatred takes all kinds of different forms. You may not consider yourself a hateful person, but as I read and studied out this passage, I was convicted of forms of hate in my life that I didn't know were even there. So, the message we have heard from the beginning. Now, to explain this message, John is going to go back to the beginning, or almost the beginning. He's going to go back all the way to Cain and Abel, very second generation of humanity, to make a point. So I'm going to start reading in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 11. 1 John 3:11 says this: "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Okay. Cain and Abel. You might be familiar with the story. What a sad example of how deeply and how quickly sin affected the human race. We're only four chapters into the Bible, and the very first big brother murders the very first little brother in history. You know, it really would have been nice if Adam and Eve would have had some centuries to make some nice memories. Now, they lived a long time. Scripture says that Adam lived over 900 years, and I believe that's a literal truth. It would have been nice if they would have had a few centuries where they could have just enjoyed the new planet. You know, they could have, you know, seen their children and children's children, and they could have, you know, seen their great 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 grandchildren born. You know, they could have celebrated Adam's 400th birthday. You know, happy 400, honey. You know, it'd be nice if they could have had some time where they just were able to live a happy life. But it's like almost immediately, their sin, their disobedience to God, infected their progeny, and the very second generation of humanity, we see a murder take place. John points to this murder as an example for us. So we're going to consider the example of Cain's poisonous hatred. And I think to do that, we need to read the account of Cain and Abel. So keep your finger in 1 John at the end of your Bible, and flip back to the beginning of the Bible, almost the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 4. So Genesis 4. It tells of the birth of Cain and Abel. Then in verse 2 it says, "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So, Abel, the younger brother, was a herdsman. He raised animals, and Cain raised crops. And they each brought an offering to the Lord. We don't know what precipitated that offering. And it's curious. It makes us wonder, why did the Lord dislike Cain's offering but was fine with what Abel offered? Okay, did the Lord just not like vegetables? Why did he look with favor on Abel's offering of an animal from his flock? And he looked with disfavor on Cain's offer of his produce. We're not told, but I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you my opinion. I think that the Lord instructed them about what kind of offering to bring. I think the Lord told each of them to bring an animal. I think because the Lord implies, he says, Cain, and he implies that Cain knew what was right and didn't do it. Okay? The Lord, as far back as his dealings with humanity goes, the Lord was always teaching us one lesson. And that was the fact that sin is so serious that it requires a life to pay for it. Even in the chapter before Genesis 4, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they sinned and they tried to hide from God. Then they suddenly were self-conscious because they realized they were naked. What did they try to cover their nakedness with? Fig leaves. Remember what God covered them with? Animal skins. Animals had to lose their lives to cover their shame. From as far back, yeah. Yeah, fig leaves probably wouldn't have been the most comfortable undergarment either. But as far back as God dealt with human beings, he was teaching us that sin was so serious that it required a life, and not the life of a carrot or a rutabaga, but a blood life. It required the life of an animal that can bleed. That's what the whole sacrificial system in Israel was about. The blood of bulls and sheep and goats never actually took care of man's sin. God was teaching them down through the centuries how serious sin was, that it took blood to pay for sin. And I think that's what happened with Cain and Abel. I think the Lord instructed them what kind of offering to bring. And Cain thought, well, my brother raises animals, so it's easy enough for him to bring an animal. I raise crops, so I'm going to bring some vegetables. I think Cain determined in his heart, he knew what God wanted, but he was going to bring something that he liked, something that meant something to him, something that was easy for him to do. But the Lord was displeased with that offering, and this made Cain furious. He took it out on Abel. Now I found myself wondering, why was Cain so ticked off at Abel? Abel didn't do anything against Cain. Abel just obeyed God. But when you start letting hatred seep into your soul, it really clouds your reason. I don't think Cain's nature was all that discerning at this point. He just needed a focus for his anger and his hatred, and his brother was the most likely recipient. He followed the inclination of his hatred. Because Cain, what happened when he opened himself up to that hatred? He opened himself up to deception. It says that he belonged to the evil one, and he doesn't display the qualities of classic demon possession like we see in the New Testament. He didn't throw himself in the fire or wail and scream, but it says he belonged to the evil one. And what I believe it means by that is that he allowed himself to be opened up to Satan's lies. And I think he opened himself up to be susceptible to demonic whisperings. That Satan whispered in his ear how righteous Abel thinks he is, how much better Abel thinks he is than you, Cain. And man, do you remember when he did this or that? And you remember how he got away with it? And now God is pleased with him and displeased with me. He doesn't even deserve to live. I think he was listening to the whisperings of Satan. Because when we open ourselves up to negative anger and hateful emotions, we become susceptible to the same demonic whisperings. Satan's not alone. Now, one thing I'm encouraged about is the fact that Satan is not omnipresent. I honestly don't think that Satan has ever bothered to mess with me because he's got bigger fish to fry. You know, I think Satan, he works with world leaders. He whispered to Cain because that was a pivotal moment in human history. Satan came to Jesus to try and tempt Jesus, but Satan's got hordes of helpers. And I think his world is teeming with Satan's helpers who are all but ready and willing to whisper into the ears of those who are susceptible to his lies. And when we open ourselves up to those kind of hateful emotions, we become very, very swayed by demonic whisperings and lies. So John says, basically, don't be like that. Don't open yourself up to hate. Don't give yourself over to enemy influence. And it seems like a no-brainer. Don't be like Cain, but hate comes so naturally, doesn't it? Resentment comes, it just springs forth just reflexively in certain circumstances. My human nature can hate someone or be angry and resentful towards someone and feel totally justified in doing so. Don't be like Cain. Don't open yourself up to those kinds of emotions and become a hater. Because Satan will, and his helpers will find you a very useful tool in his hands if they can make you believe his lies. John then goes on to tell us a few things about being on the receiving end of hate. You know, being, sometimes the world is going to be like Cain towards us. Sometimes the world is going to hate us for no reason. And what he tells us is, he says, don't be surprised by the world's hate. Don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you off guard when the world hates you for wanting to do right and wanting to follow Christ. You know, the collective voice of Satan and his helpers have been very effective and been a very strong influence over the world. The world has been deceived into passionately hating anything that represents righteousness and truth. I mean, we've seen such vitriol and such poison over the past couple of weeks in the nomination of Judge Kavanaugh. And I think that's just evidence of how quick we are to hate somebody who has a different view than us. And don't think that it just goes one way, folks. I mean, whether it's the liberals hating the conservatives or the conservatives hating the liberals, that's the most discouraging thing about American politics to me, is that we today feel so justified in hating those people who we disagree with. But to bring it down to a more personal level, we can't be surprised if we personally encounter hostility and hate from the world simply because we want to do what's right. We want to follow Christ. Over the years, on occasions, I've been on the receiving end of some pretty vicious hate from people. And sometimes it's been, you know, kind of expected. Sometimes that hate comes from hateful people, people who, you know, whose perspectives aren't all that balanced, you know. But sometimes it's come through people I didn't expect. Sometimes that hate has come through trusted friends and co-laborers who suddenly just change and hate me for a reason I can't discern. And when asked, they're kind of like Cain. They don't have an answer for it. If it's in your heart to do the work of the Lord, if it's in your heart to follow Christ wholeheartedly, if it's in your heart to be a consistent, lifelong witness for Jesus, then at some point you are going to be on the receiving end of the world's hate. And don't be surprised. Expect it. You know, the old song by Michael Card, I Have Decided, he says, when the world begins to see you change, don't expect them to applaud. Just keep your eyes on him and tell yourself, I've become the work of God. The world doesn't applaud us for following Christ. It hates the fact that we want to live a witness for Jesus. One side comment, though, about this whole issue of the world hating us. If we're hated, let's make sure that Jesus is the only reason people hate us. Let's make sure that we're not hated because we're despicable people or obnoxious people or annoying people. You know, there are people who brand themselves as Christians in the world who do hateful, despicable things. people who show up at veterans' funerals with signs saying how God hates soldiers. And they're doing it in the name of Christ. And then they go on and on about how they're so persecuted for righteousness because people oppose them. Hey, being an obnoxious jerk is not being persecuted for righteousness. If we're hated, let's make sure that it's only because of Jesus in us that we're hated, not because we become self-righteous, obnoxious, ivory tower, false Christians. Well, then John goes on to, he broadens the definition of hate for us. What he says next in 1 John 3 should get our attention. 1 John 3:15, John says, oops, I'm still back in Genesis. First John 3:15, he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. He says, don't hate your brother or sister, because even hating them, he says, that's the same brand of sin as murder. Instead, we're instructed to lay down our lives for one another. So to prove that I don't hate you, I have to die for you? Is that what he's saying? Well, theoretically, I guess, yes, if necessary. But it can be as simple as just going out of our way to provide for the need of another. There are a lot of ways that we lay down our lives, by which I mean we lay down our own selfish agendas. We lay down our own personal desires for one another. You see a brother or sister that has a need? John gives us this very simple, real-world, practical example. He says, you see a brother or sister in need, in genuine need, and you have the means to meet that need, and you don't. You know what you just did? You just effectively hated that person. You exhibited hate. Now think of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. The story of the Jewish man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the road, and two other men passed him by, two men who had the means and the ability to help him. They were his countrymen. They were fellow Jews. But they took a wide berth around him and passed him by without ministering to him. But the third man, a Samaritan who is an ethnic enemy of the Jews, he's the one who stopped and helped. Now, the first two, they hated this wounded Jew. And they probably would say, well, I don't hate him. I just don't have time. I don't hate him. I just don't want to get involved. John says, no, you just demonstrated hate, because you could have met a need and you didn't. However, I think there is a caveat needed with this whole subject. Because does this mean that we have to comply to every request that comes our way? Anytime anybody asks us for something, anytime we drive by a sign, you know, that says, you know, we'll work for beer or we'll work for food, are we always supposed to give when somebody asks? And I think the answer is no. I think we need to use good discernment in that, because not every request is a need. You know, real world example. Young man wandered into the church building a while back, and he was hungry, so I cooked him breakfast, packed up some food for lunch. And then he said, hey, I need a couple bucks for a Mountain Dew. I said, no, I'm not going to do that for you. Because a Mountain Dew wasn't a need. Now, there have been times when, you know, we bless people with a treat or something. But in that moment, I had to discern, okay? Took time, took expense, and met a need. But I don't think Mountain Dew was what he needed right then. So we need to be discerning in this. But when we're encountered with real needs, Lord says, meet them. If you've got the means and the time to meet it, even if you don't have the means and the time, sometimes he wants us to step out in faith and meet somebody's need, even if we don't think we have what they need. So I think what John is saying is it's really kind of sobering when John says, if you see someone in need and you can meet it and you don't, he's telling us that indifference is a form of hate. We're indifferent towards somebody's need. That is a form of hatred, an alternate form of hatred. If our attitude is, well, I just don't really care, that's hatred. And indifference is not the only alternate form of hatred. Over in Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, but now you also put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Because those are all forms of hate. You know, one time somebody wrote a letter about me, calling me a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false prophet, and they sent it around to people that were close to me. And when I met with this person to ask why they did that, they made sure they said, you know, now, just know I don't hate you. And I said, well, I would have to contest that because slander and abusive speech is a form of hatred. There's a lot of kinds of forms of hate that we can be guilty of that we're not even aware of. Are you effectively hating someone in any of those ways? Is there someone that you're slandering or you're holding anger towards them? You're not willing to let it go? The message from the beginning, the message we've heard from the beginning is to trust Christ, to love and not hate. This passage in Colossians goes on to say, it says, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, honest moment here. There are often times that I don't want to put on love. There are people that I don't desire to cultivate affection for. There are situations that make me not want to even love a person. Because there are times that I like the feeling that the opiate of hatred brings me. I like the sensation of rolling that resentment around on my tongue and meditating on, boy, if I could just speak my mind, here's what I'd say. You know? And you just loll it around in your brain and like cocaine tooth drops. It's addictive. It's just like I crave that feeling. And I realized as I pondered this that sometimes what I'm lacking in terms of, you know, loving people who I find unlovable, I'm lacking an effective motivation. And maybe it's selfish, but I need something that will benefit me. Now, ultimately, our motivation to love, the ultimate motivation for everything is to bring God glory. Amen? To give Him glory, to see His name magnified. That's to be the driving motivation of our life. However, there is a side benefit, if you will, a fringe benefit in learning to love people instead of hate them. And John tells us about it. He calls it a confident heart. That if I learn to love somebody, God's going to give me a confident heart. A heart that is not uneasy, that's not unsettled, that's not confused. Listen to what John says, verse 19. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. Wow. What a wonderfully reassuring statement about setting our hearts at rest. I love that. God wants to give me a confident heart that is at rest in His presence. I thought about that because I'm well familiar with a heart that isn't at rest. Are you? Are you familiar with what it feels like to be concerned and be worried and to be tied up with angst? Yes. We're well familiar with those sensations. And to have a confident heart that rest in His presence is tremendously appealing to me. Cain was not a man at rest. He was not a man at peace. His face was downcast because there was an inner turmoil that he was going on. And God said, you know, there's a way out, Cain. Sin's crouching at your door, but you must master it. But for whatever reason, Cain felt it more expedient, more beneficial to his personal interests to give full vent to his anger. The Lord assures us we don't have to go the way of Cain. We don't have to follow that path of anger, even as magnetic as it may feel in the moment. It doesn't have to get the better of us. But there's even more reassurance in this verse. If I fail, if I give in to the deceptiveness of my heart, and if my heart condemns me and I'm feeling convicted for my sin, John says, guess what? God is greater than your heart. You know, even when you sin, even when you fail, that's not the end of the story. It's not a hopeless situation. Even if my heart is not at peace, God is greater than my heart. Then John makes this remarkable statement about the heart, the confident heart. He says, we receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Wow, that sounds like kind of a blank check, doesn't it? Anything we ask? Wow. Okay, God, tell me what you want to do, because I got a list of things I'm going to start asking of you. How does that work? How does that work where we can ask God anything we want and He'll comply because we do what pleases Him? Well, it's not a blank check to indulge every whim and craving of our heart. No, this is a matter of learning to trust the will of the Lord. Remember when Jesus taught us how to pray? When His disciples asked for a prayer lesson, and Jesus says, okay, when you pray, here's a template for you. Pray, our Father who is in heaven, great is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That becomes the filter through which we pray everything. Your will be done, Lord. Lord, I'm going to lay out my... We're encouraged to present our requests to the Lord. But I'm always going to attach that caveat. Lord, your will be done. I'm going to express to you, Lord, things that I would like to see happen, things that I desire, things that I really want to happen, Lord. But I understand that I see just a tiny little sliver of reality, and you see the full scope. You see the first from the last. So, God, if what I'm praying is not in alignment with your will, I trust your will more than I trust my own desires. And that's the key to effective prayer, is complete trust in the will of the Lord. You say, well, if God's got this will of His and He's going to do what He wants, why pray at all? What's the purpose? If God's just going to do what He wants anyway, why should I even pray? That's a way oversimplification of the whole prayer process. You know, we tend to think of prayer like it's this dispensary thing where we go to God and get what we want. I remember the advertisements in the back of comic books, you know, when we were back in the 60s, 70s, there'd be this whole page of all these, you know, dozens of ads for little gimmicky novelty things. I remember one ad in an Archie comic book. It was an ad for a book on how to pray more effectively and get what you want. I never ordered it because I didn't have the 50 cents at the time, but I just found it funny that this was advertised in the back of a comic book, how to get what you want when you pray. Because that's what we think prayer is. It's getting what we want. Prayer is a relational tool that God has given us to draw Him close to Himself. Prayer is communication between a parent and a child. I mean, those of you that are parents, you understand how important it is to learn and to cultivate communication with your kids. And you're the parent. Your will be done. But you're going to take into consideration the communications of your child. You're going to dialogue. And through that communicative relationship, you grow in relationship. It's the same, only 10 times richer and deeper with God. He wants us to pray to Him because we understand better what His will is. We understand His heart better. We understand how to pray better. We understand that we can trust His will. And when we trust His will and we want His will and we pray, God, I want your will more than everything, then God is going to grant that request. So we can ask whatever we want, because what I want is God's will. I don't want anything that's not God's will. And it's popular to say that God has three answers to prayer: yes, no, and wait. I've always hated that third answer, but I think there's something else that goes along with that answer of wait. So I think God's answers to prayer are yes, no, wait, and learn. Because sometimes in the waiting, there's a whole lot of learning that needs to take place. A whole lot of understanding about what God's will for my life is. So the waiting isn't in vain. So what began in 1 John 3:11 as a discussion about the poison of hate, about the power of love, it moved into a teaching about the confident heart and effective prayer. And now it comes back around to that same message, the message we've heard from the beginning: believe in Christ, love one another. Verse 23 says, this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son Jesus and to love one another as He commanded us. Verse 24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. How do I know that I can do what... You remember God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door, you must master it. You know, there are sins in my life that I'm not so sure I can master. How can I be confident? How can my heart be confident that I can comply, that I can master it, that's not going to get the best of me? Well, we know it by the Spirit He gave us. God has not left us to our own willpower to try and cure these things. We can master the sin and overcome the hate in our life because there is a Spirit resident within each of us who believe, who've been born again. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. God gave us His Spirit to break the power of sin in His life, to detoxify our minds and hearts, and to fill us with His love. We don't have to try and mimic Jesus' love for others. You know, one sister in the Lord once said, you know, I've been praying that I would learn to love like Jesus. I'd learn to love like Jesus loved. And she says, now I'm praying instead that I would love people with Jesus' love. I wouldn't love Him like Jesus. I would love them with His love. You see the distinction? You know, He is resident within us, and He can fill us with a presence and a power that is not of ourselves. And we need to just cooperate with that process. We just need to cooperate with the Spirit that is in us. The Spirit that testifies in the Scriptures. The Spirit that testifies through the counsel of godly brothers and sisters. We need to cooperate with that process as He detoxifies our minds and lives. Are you cooperating with that process? Again, this is one of those questions you've got to answer me. This is just ask yourself. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit that's bidding you to forgive someone, to stop hating? And maybe it's not even a person you're hating. Maybe it's just a situation that you're just hating because it's so miserable or it's so frustrating. But if you put it on the altar before the Lord, at least for now, it's His will. Maybe He's calling you to surrender that hate of your situation today and trust His will. Anger and frustration, those are such easy routes to take. Those are such natural, reflexive directions for our hearts to go. But God's expectation for us is not to take the path of least resistance. God's expectation is to sort through our own sin, the sin behind the anger, the sin behind the indifference or whatever, and begin to cooperate with the Holy Spirit that's purging those things out of us. The message you have heard from the beginning, trust Christ, learn to love, that He might put our hearts at rest. Lord, we ask that we would come to understand more and more what it means to set our hearts at rest in Your presence. Lord, I pray that this goal, this promise of giving us confident hearts would become real to us, Lord, as we take heed to that message.